Well, we're back again this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I think we're already seeing as we go through this, this is a packed and really a powerful passage of Scripture. We've looked at into the first 10 verses of this chapter really in depth the last 3 weeks now. We've seen why the new birth, being born again as Jesus speaks of it, or being born from above. We've seen why that is necessary, what exactly it is, and what are evidences of the new birth. We looked at that last week from 1 John, John's first epistle, 1 John. But just to recap real quickly, this leading Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, as Jesus calls him, pays Jesus a visit. He's either seen firsthand or he's heard that Jesus, what Jesus has been doing, the signs that he's been doing to testify that he is indeed the Messiah. Nicodemus has heard about or seen some of those powerful signs. And this Pharisee has come to believe that Jesus has come from God as a teacher. And so Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus. He wants to learn from this teacher who has come from God. Likely he wants to learn from him more about the kingdom of God, what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Jesus goes straight to the point and says, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Here comes Nicodemus, this self-righteous Pharisee who assumed his preconceived notion was that he was going to be in the kingdom, and Jesus hits him with these words. He tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Genethe anothein. It means you, in the Greek, you must be born again, must be born literally from above. He goes on in verse 6 to express why this is necessary, and this is all review. We've seen this. He says this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The point of that being that when you're born of the flesh, you're born a sinner, spiritually helpless. You need a new birth, a birth from above. You need to be born again, this time of the Spirit, born of God. In verse 5, using terms and language from Old Testament passages like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, he explains to Nicodemus what it is to be born from above. Born again, born of the Spirit, born from God. It's to be given a new heart, a new spirit. It's to be transformed from the inside out in such a way that you will know the Lord and return to Him, and His law will be written on your heart. We find all that in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and then throughout the pages of the New Testament. And in teaching this to Nicodemus, he uses this earthly analogy of birth. We all understand this intuitively. We don't make a contribution to our birth, to our physical birth. And the point is that the same is true of your spiritual birth. That's why the analogy of the birth is so appropriate here. You need to be born from above. You need God to give you spiritual life the same way God gave you physical life. And you know, and you made no contribution to your physical birth, and you can make no contribution to your spiritual birth. Of course, the Pharisees believed that their self-righteousness would earn them a place in heaven, so this information from this teacher from God blows the mind of this Pharisee, Nicodemus. This is devastating to his whole religious system. It's turning his whole religious paradigm and all his theological thinking upside down, because his religion, like all false religions in the world, are all about people achieving right relationship with God. They're all about human achievement, human works. All religious systems in the world, other than Christianity, bar none, are all about human achievement. And Nicodemus was sort of the poster child of all that. He had lived his whole life rising up through that religious system of works, thinking that he could get to heaven by his own work. And Jesus said very quickly to him, God must do a work in you. You must be born from above. Nicodemus continues in verse 9 to respond in amazement, and he says simply, verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus then, verse 10, how can you be a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and not understand these things? In other words, you should know this, Nicodemus. This is in the Old Testament. You should know this. Well, we're going to go on today to look at verses 11 to 15. Let me read starting in verse 11. I want to read down through verse 31 so you get the feel for the whole passage here, but we'll just focus our attention on the first five verses down through verse 15 this morning. But verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has descended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, I want you to consider something about this whole chapter first thing this morning. If we were to stop at verse 10 and not read the rest of chapter 3 and the rest of Scripture, we would come to the conclusion that God is sovereign in salvation, right? That's clear in the first 10 verses of chapter 3. And if we came to that conclusion, we would be right about that. But in our fallen thinking, in our human minds that are fallen and very fallible, we might also come to the conclusion then that if God is sovereign in salvation, then man has no responsibility. In other words, we might think that if I must be born again and God is sovereign over giving me that spiritual birth, then in our human logic, that means man must not be responsible. Well, as we see in this passage that I just read to you, suffice it to say that would be absolutely wrong. God is sovereign in salvation, yes. Man is responsible, yes. Both. Both are entirely true statements that can be proven out in Scripture, right here in John 3 and in several places throughout Scripture. Jesus says in verses 1 to 10, I want to tell you the truth, Nicodemus. And the first truth that you need to understand is that salvation is a divine work that God does from heaven down that doesn't depend on you. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God must cause you to be born again. We saw that. It's absolutely crystal clear in verses 1 to 10. But then, without any explanation of how these two fit together, Jesus teaches another truth and says in verse 15, whoever believes will have eternal life. And he explains that in the verses that immediately precede that. In verse 14, he gives an illustration of that, and then he explains it further in verses 16 down through 19. Whoever truly believes will be saved. So on the one hand, you have this clear doctrine of God's sovereignty, of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, which means human responsibility. And Jesus gives us the warning that we just read. If you don't believe, you'll be judged, which means that if you don't believe, you're responsible for your unbelief. You'll be held guilty. You will be punished. This is human responsibility. Consequently, you need to believe. You need to believe, and in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. So there, even in this chapter, is human responsibility stated both negatively and positively. You'll bear the full weight of judgment if you refuse to believe. On the other hand, if you will believe, eternal life waits for you no matter who you are. So you have then as clear a presentation of God's sovereignty in salvation in verses 1 through 10, and immediately following it, you have a clear presentation of human responsibility. So the question is, can we wrap our minds around how those two things fit together? No, I don't think we can. You must be born, which is the sovereign work of God, but also you will be held responsible if you do not believe, and you're called to believe, and eternal life awaits you if you will believe. And Scripture says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. These are twin truths that run through Scripture, and God never explains how to us how they go together. And the fact that you don't understand how they go together should not amaze you as if you think you understand the whole mind of God. You come to parallel truths like this in Scripture that are so clearly taught in Scripture, and we must not respond in doubt. In fact, and we're going to talk about this in a few weeks, but Paul kind of goes through this in Romans 10 and verse in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11, and he ends with this conclusion. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? To him be the glory forever. Amen." So I'm just telling you, these are two truths that run parallel through Scripture. They're clearly taught. We just need to accept that and accept that these truths are broadcast in parallel without apology in God's Word. And then we're to believe them both with all our hearts. And we need to let the one, divine sovereignty, instruct our worship, and we need to let the other, human responsibility, instruct and guide our and motivate our evangelism. And this also teaches us something about evangelism. It's very appropriate to say to unbelievers, God must do a miracle in your life for you to be saved. But we must also make it clear to them, they do have a responsibility. They are required to believe what God has done to provide salvation to them. They do have a responsibility. They are required to believe in Christ and what God has done in Christ to provide salvation as a gift of grace. So let's look at this passage. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." He's teaching Nicodemus here something that goes totally against the grain of his whole works-based, self-righteous, human achievement, religious system that Nicodemus lived and breathed. And he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, we know this to be true. We've seen it. We testify to this truth. Notice that Jesus uses the word we there, although we don't have any mention that the apostles were with him here. Despite that, there's no mention that any of the apostles were with him. Several suggest that the we here means Jesus and the apostles, those who had begun to follow him back in chapter 2. And that certainly could be true, but I tend to think that Jesus is referring here to himself and the Old Testament prophets. He had just scolded Nicodemus in verse 10 that he should have known these things as the teacher of Israel. In other words, Nicodemus, you should know this. You're familiar with Jeremiah and with Isaiah and with Ezekiel. You're familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar as a teacher of Israel. You should have known this. Then he says in verse 11, we, probably referring back to the Old Testament prophets and to himself, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen. But here's the real problem. You do not accept our testimony. The Greek word there is lambano. It means to accept or to receive. And the problem is you don't accept, you don't receive our testimony. The you there is actually plural. So Jesus is saying, you Nicodemus, and not only you, but also your Pharisaical friends, your co-workers, your associates in the Sanhedrin, all of apostate Judaism, which you represent, who counts on works righteousness for their salvation, you hear my words, but you don't receive them. This really circles back to what John told us in the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 10, when he wrote, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So he explains his concerns further then about Nicodemus in verse 12. He says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What's Jesus mean when he says, if I told you earthly things? Earthly things simply refer to the concept of birth. That's an earthly thing. He's been talking to Nicodemus about that. Birth happens on earth. It doesn't happen in heaven. It's a simple analogy, a simple earthly illustration. And he says, Nicodemus, you don't even get that. You don't buy it. You don't believe it. So how in the world will you believe if I drop an earthly analogy and start talking to you about heavenly things that are even further from your ability to comprehend in your present spiritual condition? He's in effect rebuking Nicodemus for his spiritual ignorance. How are you going to understand, Nicodemus, if I start talking to you now about God's eternal decrees? How are you going to understand if I start talking to you about how God the Father sends God the Son in human flesh to atone for the sins of the world? How are you going to understand the glories of God in salvation? How can I possibly explain all that heavenly theology and the heavenly decrees of salvation when you can't even believe this simple earthly illustration? It's really an interesting statement to make, isn't it? God speaks and people don't believe, and that yields what? Ignorance. God had spoken through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. Nicodemus believed only what he wanted to believe, and he discarded the rest. And the result was a false religion. It was a belief in a false religion, and it was spiritual ignorance. And Jesus is rebuking him here for that. Proverbs 1, verse 6, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2, verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So the author of all wisdom, the author of all truth, speaks through his word, and if we turn away in disbelief, how ignorant is that? Romans 3, 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified, is saved, by faith apart from works." How ignorant is the man who hears that from the very word of God and says, "No, that can't be right because I'm basically good and a loving God will let me into his heaven." How ignorant is the man who hears that from God's perfect word and says, "No, I don't need faith in Christ alone to save me." How ignorant is that? How eternally damning is that unbelief in the word of God? And so Jesus scolds Nicodemus, who was supposed to know all this, who was supposed to be a trained teacher of Israel, who was supposed to really know the Old Testament. Says, "Nicodemus, I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Then he adds this to top it all off. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In the Greek text, there's actually the Greek word, the little Greek word chi, translated "and" at the beginning of verse 13. So Jesus is, he's adding a further comment on to what he had just said in verse 12. This verse, 13, is really making a similar point to what we find in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Let me just read that to you. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the end of the earth?" The obvious answer to that is only God. The point that Jesus is making here in verse 13 is that he can speak authoritatively about heaven and heavenly things to the infinite degree that no one else can. That's what he's saying by emphasizing that he's the one that's come down from heaven. And this is something he emphasizes a lot through Scripture, a lot through the Gospel of John. John 6, verse 38, "I have come down from heaven." John 8, verse 42, "I proceeded forth and have come from God." Verse 16, verse 28, "I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world." He's the Son of Man. That's a messianic title that comes from Daniel chapter 7. He's the promised Messiah, God's sent prophet. So Nicodemus is speaking to God in human flesh. He's talking to the eternal Son of God, and the eternal Son of God says to him, "How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And that's a shame, Nicodemus, because the Son of Man who has come from heaven, I've proceeded forth and have come from God, and so I'm the absolute authority of heavenly truth about these matters. I'm telling you the truth of salvation, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. And as I'm about to tell you, you must truly believe in me. This is the truth about salvation. Salvation is not a matter of human works. Don't believe anything contrary to this. That's why Paul says, if you believe any other gospel, Galatians 1, you're accursed. Believe any other gospel, you're cursed because they're contrary to the gospel given to you by the one who has come forth from the Father and is delivering to you the gospel in all its fullness. All other gospels are false gospels. The true gospel, with all its elements, has come down from heaven. In other words, verse 13 is as if he said, look, with all divine authority, firsthand information from me as God, eternal God, all that I'm telling you here today is the truth about salvation. And so next, then, Jesus launches in to this truth of human responsibility, the necessity of faith. And he says, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Where does that come from? Well, turn back with me to the Pentateuch. I want you to follow along in this story. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21, and just look with me. I'm just going to read starting in verse 3 down through verse 9. "The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the Israelites sinned against God, despite God's deliverance of them out of Egypt and his continued faithfulness to them. They still complained and spoke against him and sinned against him and doubted him. And so he punished them. He sent fiery, poisonous serpents, snakes, to bite them. The text tells us there that many of the Israelites died, and others recognized their sin. The others recognized their sin. They recognized that they needed God's help to get out of this mess, and they asked Moses to intercede with the Lord to help them. God then, in his mercy and loving kindness, told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard, which is a pole, and everyone who is bitten, if they'll look at to the bronze serpent that is lifted up on the pole, God will provide immediate healing and you will not die. That's a story that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, and Jesus uses it as a great analogy, a great illustration of our Savior and the cross of Christ. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that mean? What was Jesus saying? Well, he's taking the story of what physically happened to Israel, and he's using it as a spiritual illustration. Just as the Israelites, now follow along with this, and see this as we walk through this. Just as the Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes, so we have been bitten by sin. We're sinners. And just as the Israelites were dying as a result of that deadly bite, we also are at risk of dying in our sin. Our sin surrounds us, and we're helpless. We need God to help us. We can't save ourselves. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't pay the penalty for our sin and live. We need forgiveness. We need to be reconciled to God. We need God's grace. It was necessary for us then that Christ be lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem us. Now you may wonder, why does a bronze serpent illustrate Christ? Why is Christ illustrated by a bronze serpent? We wouldn't expect that. Here's why. It's because our Lord became sin for us. And that sin here in this story is symbolized by a serpent. Our Lord became sin for us. Romans 8:3 says that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Galatians 3:13 states Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So from all the animal realm from which to choose, God chose the perfect symbol, the serpent. Our Lord on the cross took the sins of the world upon Himself as symbolized by the bronze fiery serpent. So He's illustrated as a bronze serpent in the sense that He's the one on whom the judgment for sin has fallen. That's not all, though. And get this. This is critical. Just as the only thing each individual Israelite could do to be physically saved was to look on the bronze serpent, so also the only thing we can do to be saved is to look up to Christ for salvation. Individually, we have to make that choice, either to look to Christ in belief for salvation or to reject Christ and to die in our sin. Numbers 21:9, let me read that to you again. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now look at the parallel statement in John 3:15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For the Israelites, no matter how badly they were bitten, no matter how many times they were bitten or how sick they were, they could still live if they looked to the bronze serpent. In the same way, even the most degraded and miserable sinner who truly looks to Christ alone will be saved. It's certain and it's an all-sufficient remedy. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Believes what? Believes in the one who is lifted up. Believes in the one who now has been lifted up on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins, to exhaust the righteous wrath of God against us because of our sin, to pay the penalty that we could never pay. Who is that? It's the very Jesus who's teaching us the only way to salvation here in John 3. It's the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God of John 2 who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Word who became flesh of John 1 from whose fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. It's the Lord the Apostle Paul wrote about in Philippians 2. In fact, please turn with me there. Philippians 2. We just went through this passage not too long ago, but let me just remind you of something in that passage. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says of Christ, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was lifted up on a cross. Now look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him. Now that word back in John 14 that's translated lift up is the Greek word upso. This word in Philippians 2:9 that's translated highly exalted is the compound Greek word huper upso. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. And you know that that prefix, hooper, it's the word from which we get our word, English word, hyper. It has a superlative force to it. Upso means lift up. So Paul is saying the one who was lifted on the cross, God hyper lifted him up. He super lifted him up. He highly exalted him to a position of over the whole creation. God the Father placed him over all things and gave him a name which is above every other name. And verse 11 says that name is Lord. So Nicodemus, how can a man be saved? It takes a divine miracle. He must be born from above by God's grace. And the man must believe in the one who was lifted up to pay the penalty that we could not pay. He must believe in the one whom God has super lifted up, who has God has highly exalted. He must believe in Jesus, who is both Savior and Lord. You must look to the one who is both Lord and Savior. Look to Him alone for salvation. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, only in the name of Christ. Look to Christ alone, believing in Christ alone, Christ alone. Sola Christos, sola fide. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Now just think back to a moment to the scene in Numbers 21 with the sinful Israelites and the fiery serpents. And just for imagine for a moment a young Israelite lying in a tent who's been bitten by a snake and he's very, very sick. His fever's getting worse and it looks as if death is near. One of the tent flaps opens and a man comes in full of joy and he says, I was bitten, I was sick just like you, but I learned how to be healed. And he goes on and says to the young man, he says, there's only one way. You have to look to the bronze serpent who's lifted up on the pole. Then you will have life. Don't delay, come now. Can you imagine the young man saying, I don't see any connection with the bronze serpent and what's happened to me? That's irrational. How could I expect that I could be healed if I look to a bronze serpent on a pole? It doesn't make sense to me. The other man says to him, don't be so foolish. I already know several people who've looked and they live. Come and look now and live. Don't delay. The dying young man says, it's amazing how credulous people are. They'll believe anything. They'll run after this and they'll run after that, but there's no connection. It's totally irrational. And of course, he's getting weaker, and finally, as his life flees from him, he dies without the remedy. And all that was necessary was to look. The sad thing is, that's exactly what happens to many people today. They're told that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that the sacrifice has been offered, that the sacrifice has been made, and they say, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's irrational. Why do I need Christ? Many don't even see that they're sick and in need of a Savior. They don't see that they've been bitten by the serpent of sin. They don't see that they're under guilt and under condemnation. They don't recognize that they're headed for a Christless eternity, therefore they're not anxious to take the remedy. And everything is so clear, though, to those who see. The great preacher S. Lewis Johnson used that illustration in his church in Believer's Chapel in Dallas, Texas, And then he said this. He said, if there's one thing in human nature that can be proved empirically, it's that we are all sinners. Then he went on to make this challenge to his church. Can you think of anyone who is not a sinner? Don't try to think. There isn't anyone. There's not a single person who is not a sinner. And if you'd like to stand up in this audience and tell us how you're not a sinner, we'll give you a few moments to do that. In fact, if you'll get two or three people together, we'll have a program and let you give testimony to your sinlessness. We'll also invite your wives and your husbands and your close friends too. And we'll see what they have to say about you as well. Then he made this point. He said, you see by the act, the very response you make to that, that you know that deep down within your heart, we're all sinners. And the remedy, God says, is true belief in the lifted up Savior and Lord. If you never have looked to Christ alone in true belief, don't delay. May God help you come. Come to Christ. Look to Christ alone and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth that we must believe in Christ, whom you've given to us as our only means of salvation. Father, we praise you and we thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.